born in Cross Creek. It's great to see you this morning. In my family growing up, there is a classic home video that was filmed on Christmas Eve at my grandmother's house. The video is as you would imagine it. Everyone is there in the home, in the living room. My mom, my dad, my sister, and I, my aunts and uncles, my grandmother, they're all there. We're gathered together. We're wearing sweaters with festive colors, as one does during Christmas Eve gatherings. And we all took our individual times to open our presents one by one. And there you have me in this one particular video clip, a 3 or 4 year old little boy opening up his present excitedly. And as you're watching this video clip, you see my face go sour. And then you see me take the present, throw it on the ground, yell, "Close!" and run out of the room crying as everyone explodes in laughter. Now, do you remember when you were a little kid and you began opening up your presents? Oh, the palpable joy, the excitement that you had. Now, for the rest of my childhood, my aunts and uncles would always joke with me saying every present that I was about to open was going to be underwear and cold mashed potatoes, because they also found out at dinner I hated mashed potatoes. So there was my life growing up. How do you respond when you experience something truly disappointing? If you could, go ahead, turn in your Bibles to Habakkuk chapter 1. We are in a series on the book of Habakkuk, and the prophet Habakkuk has experienced something truly disappointing. The kingdom of Judah, where he lives, has done the very opposite of what they should do. They have turned from God and then embraced idolatry and a bunch of other sins as well. This absolutely destroys Habakkuk. He's distraught and he cries out to his God in the lament. Now, last week we looked at the difference between lamenting and complaining. Complaining accuses and blames. Lamenting is about expressing pain and seeking answers from God. When someone complains, they throw an emotional bomb over the wall and then run away. But when someone laments, they offer their raw emotions to God, and they stay with Him. Now, as you can see, having big, raw emotions is not inherently wrong or right. It just is. It's normal when we carry heavy burdens of different kinds. Rather, it's how you interact and deal with those raw emotions that determine whether it is godly or not. So, for example, there is a type of anger that leads to rejection. I've been hurt by so-and-so before, and I'm just so angry, and so I'm not going to trust anyone else. I'm just going to live life my own way. That's rejection. Or take, for example, sadness, right? There's a type of sadness that can lead to rejection as well. I have so much sorrow and sadness in my life, I can't see anything else right now. I retreat inward to myself and further away from others. They can't help me, and even if they could, I wouldn't want them to. I can't really tell them what's really going on inside of me right now. However, someone could be angry or sad or bitter, humiliated or anything else and direct those things to God and wrestle with Him about them. There's a big difference from running from God and running to God with our burdens, all the raw emotions that accompany them as well. See, our problem is not that we wrestle with our burdens. Our problem is that we have not gone to God and wrestled with Him about the burdens. And this is where the book of Habakkuk is so helpful. Habakkuk, the prophet, cries out to God. He is honest with his raw emotion and stays. He does not run away. He does not reject. He stays. That's lamenting. So we ended last week with God answering Habakkuk. He says he's going to raise up the brutal Babylonians in order to punish Judah for their sins. And we pick up this week with Habakkuk's response to that shocking news. And we're going to see how he handles something truly disappointing. So if you could read with me chapter 1, starting in verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as judgment, and you, O Rock, have established them for reproof. So here we open our sermon this morning with Habakkuk responding to this shocking news, and it appears as though as he accepts God's response. First, he starts speaking about the truth of who God is. He's the Holy One. He is the Rock. He even goes to say that he will not die. He's saying, I am accepting what you're doing. I see that you have ordained them for judgment and reproof, and I'm okay with that. If God is everlasting, according to Habakkuk, therefore, his love is everlasting, and therefore, he's not going to die. It appears as faith. It gives the impression of a fullness of faith. However, I think there's actually more to it. If we could, let's read verse 13. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? So in verse 12, Habakkuk gives the impression of being full of faith, but here we see it's just a veneer of acceptance, and it quickly falls apart, and his frustration starts to come out. I bet we all can relate to this. At some time in our life, we say we have come to grips with hardship, but the pressure, it just keeps bearing down and proves to be too much, and it just spills out, it explodes out of us. That is because it certainly almost never works to suppress our burdens and our questions. They just will come out. Habakkuk, he cannot help but ask the same question over and over. Did you check it out? Chapter 1, verse 3, chapter 1, verse 13, it has the same question there. Why do you idly look? Verse 3, he is referring to the wickedness of Judah. Verse 13, he is referring to the wickedness of Babylon. He asks the question again because although God has answered Habakkuk, he hasn't fully embraced God yet. He doesn't see the whole picture. What he knows of God doesn't seem to line up with the wickedness that he sees all around him. He assumes God is idle. But that's just an assumption. This is important to notice. He doesn't yet embrace God because he's still holding on to, still embracing something else. Do you ever assume God is idle in your life? When you look at your life and the hardship around it, do you wonder if God is really at work? If you do, you would be a normal human being. But maybe that question is a little bit stronger. It turns into a statement. Maybe it's a conclusion, a decision. God is not at work. When there's enough hardships and burdens in our life, it can bring us to a place of, God's not really there, is he? I want to point something else here in this verse. Read with me verse 13 once again. You who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Did you notice what happens here at the end of the verse? Babylon is bringing judgment on Judah, and Habakkuk considers Judah to be righteous, which is really weird, because he just got done talking about how wicked Judah is. I mean, he just went on and on about it over there in the very first part of chapter 1. So really seeing what happens here in Habakkuk, there's a tinge of pride. He has fallen prey to a common and wrong belief that others have. Righteousness by comparison. We are righteous when we are compared with others because we aren't that bad as them. Now, this is different from another common and equally wrong belief, and that is righteousness by works. You know, I'm made righteous by what I do. Righteousness by comparison is different. It's, I am righteous not by what I do, but rather how bad they are. I admit, I have some wrong. We all have some wrong. But at least I'm not like them over there. Do you do this? Do you have a sense of superiority over others because of how bad they are? When in the middle of a hardship, this is so easy to fall into, particularly if the hardship is due to someone else abusing or hurting or mistreating or insulting you. We are flabbergasted by their evil, and we should be. We're hurt, deeply hurt by their evil, and we should be. But we fail to see how we may have hurt them. Or maybe it's somebody else. How we have hurt a different person in a similar way. It doesn't matter if the hurt done to you is worse than the hurt that you have done to another. It's still wicked. We cannot become righteous by comparison. We all have done wrong. So let's put the pieces together. What Habakkuk is experiencing is similar to how we experience pain and hardships as well. He tries to accept what is happening, but can't really seem to hold it together. He assumes God is idle and not at work, at least not in the way that he wants God to work. And so he plays comparison games so that his people look better than they really are. So what's Habakkuk doing? What he essentially is saying is this: God, you have it all wrong. You should not be allowing such things. This is not the right way to do it. When we experience something truly disappointing in our lives, we too are quick to come up with our own solutions to the problems. Are we not? God, if only they would stop doing what they're doing, I would be fine. God, if only I didn't have to deal with this physical impairment. God, if only the world were different, I would have more joy. This leads us to placing our hope in our present circumstances changing. We get lost in thoughts of what should be different in life. We get stuck with our own vision of what life should be. We make believe in and daydream, we concoct our own image of what the present should look like. So, in other words, we construct our own heaven on earth. And we get ourselves in a frenzy trying to build it. Because nothing else in our life seems to be under our control. This is so normal. This is so normal. We've all been there. I've been there. When hard things are big and big things are hard, we design our own heaven. Habakkuk did it too. After lamenting how bad Judah really is, he declares Judah to be righteous in his own eyes just because of his present circumstances. And now he continues on. He explains and describes why the Babylonians are so challenging to accept. Read with me verses 14 through 17. You make mankind like the fish of the sea. That's talking about God. You make the mankind like the fish of the sea, like crawling things that have no ruler. He, that's Babylon, he brings all of them up with a hook. He drags them out with his net. He gathers them in his dragnet, so he rejoices in it and is glad. Therefore he sacrifices to his net and makes offerings to his dragnet, for by them he lives in luxury and his food is rich. Is he then to keep on emptying his net and mercilessly killing nations forever? You can just feel it. This guy with frustration. He starts by saying how God has created everyone, that there's so many people, they're plentiful as the fish in the sea. But Babylon, he just scoops them up. Babylon scoops them up like fish in a net. But he also says he uses this hook. And literally, historically, the Babylonians would actually hook people by their lower lip and string them together and then pull them up and walk them straight back to Babylon. He goes on, the Babylon, he idolizes his own military might and sacrifices to his own power. He becomes rich and wealthy with all the pillaging that he's done in all these other nations. And in Habakkuk, he laments, shall this continue forever? Babylon is truly bad. They truly are with him. What comes next in our Bibles is something I think pretty spectacular. It's the turning point. Read with me chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. I will take stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. I believe this is the start of the turning point in the book of Habakkuk. Right here, chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. He cries out to God and stays. Habakkuk doesn't run away. He doesn't reject. He stays. This imagery here is really important and actually quite helpful. It really describes Habakkuk's attitude. It describes for us what we ought to do as well. It's the imagery of standing at a watch post. Before the invention of satellite imagery and all these radios on the battlefield, cities, they would station people at watchtowers to see what was coming their way. And this was really important to know, whether it was an emissary coming to visit the nation, or it was a military power coming to destroy the city, or maybe it was some other sort of news that was coming. It's important to know. So there's a watchtower, and you station someone, you post someone at that watchtower. So Habakkuk, he stations himself in a metaphorical tower to watch, post, and wait for God's news, his answer. So imagine someone else at their post. How do they treat their posts? What do they do? So imagine maybe someone in the military. Maybe it's a nurse on the night shift, and they're posted up there to watch people. Or maybe it's a babysitter. So take, for example, a babysitter. Remind yourself of when you had little kids and you wanted to go a night out on the town. So you call a babysitter. The sitter comes over. You show them around the house. You show them where the toys are, where the diapers are, where the food is. You show them on the refrigerator the numbers of all the emergency contacts, and then you hand the baby over, and you go out on the town. Well, you come back hours later, and the house is wrecked. Everything is just messed up. The baby is in the kitchen, having eaten all of the food within arm's distance reach. The baby has a dirty diaper, and the babysitter is nowhere to be found. Where are they? They're in the backyard on the phone with their boyfriend. So what do? You say, what happened? And the babysitter, they say, of course, well, you know, the baby just really wasn't doing it for me, you know. It just kept mumbling and wasn't really saying anything coherent. So I was getting really tired. And I kind of felt bored. And so I went outside and I talked on the phone with my boyfriend. How well is that going to go on? You're never calling that person back ever again, right? A babysitter needs to stay at their post. This is not what Habakkuk does. He faithfully waits for God's answer. So he stays, and he waits. He stands at his post. This is exactly what we should do. We need to cry out to God and wait. Keep crying, keep waiting. We need to be faithful and not get distracted at our post. How long? How long do you actually wait? Well, as long as it takes. That's faith. A quick note about the second half of verse 1 here in chapter 2. Everything that we have read so far about Habakkuk, he has been sharing these strong, powerful, raw emotions behind real, meaningful questions. And by the way, if you have real, meaningful questions about God, ask them. Don't stop. His laments, Habakkuk, they're passionate. And it results in him preparing for God to rebuke him. So I referenced this last week. At the end of verse 1, it really is hard to translate in the Hebrew. Now, some of your Bibles, it might read something like, what he will answer concerning my complaint. It might read that. So in other words, Habakkuk is complaining. God will respond to that complaining. That's one way a Bible might translate it. Another way to translate it, which I believe is correct, reads something like this. He will say, that's God, he will say to me, and what I should answer against my rebuke. So the difference here, it is subtle, but it's noteworthy. The second option, it's talking about how Habakkuk is bracing for impact. So he shares these strong things, his raw emotions, and he thinks it's going to garner a rebuke from God. And so he's thinking ahead, what is he going to say to the rebuke that he's about to give? So, is this a rebuke? Does God rebuke him? Not at all. Not at all. Habakkuk cries out and waits, and God answers. He expects a rebuke. However, God graciously hears his lament and answers his question. Now, this is the first time in the book of Habakkuk that it says that God answers him. Now, to be clear, we've already received an answer from God, chapter 1, verse 5, but here he actually writes, and the Lord answered me. He describes this as an answer, not because of the other response was not an answer, it was, but rather because now the longings of his heart, the burdens that he carries, the deep questions that he laments are finally beginning to be satisfied and truly answered. Habakkuk is beginning to embrace God by faith. We see it in his posture to stand post, and we see it here as he considers God now answering his true concerns. So what does this mean for us? It means that we too should wait on God. It means that we should keep crying out and keep standing at our post. He will answer. He will bring all of our laments to completion. I will say it again. He will answer and will bring all of our laments to completion. So wait on God. Keep crying out. Keep waiting. When will God bring our laments to completion? Let's keep reading and find out. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 3. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. So here we have the beginning of God's solution to dealing with the brutal Babylonians. It starts here in chapter 2, verse 2, and it continues on with the rest of chapter 2 as well. So what's the first thing that we notice here about God's solution? First, it might take a long time. It's going to seem like a long time coming. the way we understand time and the way God understands time is much different. He is sovereign and working on a much bigger scale than our short lives. So it's this common view to his solution, that, meaning our burdens, we commonly view it as slow, but it's not. He's accomplishing what he set out to do. Consider 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 and 9. And it says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that anyone should perish, that all should reach repentance." As believers, we long for the day when our Lord Jesus comes back. He will vanquish evil and restore all that has been destroyed. He will heal all of our burdens and bring all of our laments to completion. And in the time being, we may cry out, "Lord, why is it taking so long? Where are you?" Well, he's being patient. He has his purposes, which results in him ultimately receiving more glory and us receiving more joy. Listen to this verse again here in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promises, some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that anyone should perish, but that all should reach repentance." Thank God for his patience. If he were not patient, we would not be saved. Our sins deserve the same punishment as Judah. However, God patiently sent Jesus to be an atoning sacrifice on our behalf, and then he patiently waited for us to respond to his gospel. If it were not for God's patience, then we would not be here. He is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you. So God tells Habakkuk, "My solution for the Babylonians might take a long time. It might seem slow, but wait for it. It's going to happen. It'll happen sometime in the future. You can take it to the bank." And the same is true for us as well. God will bring your lamenting to completion. He will heal all your pain. He will right all wrongs done to you. It may be different and look different than the way you would like it to look, and it might be at a different time than the time that you would want to have happen. But he will do it. So here's the rub. You might notice it already. We yearn for change in the present. We put our hope in our present circumstances changing. We don't like what's going on. It wears us down. We start to ask whether God is really at work, and so we construct our own vision of what heaven on earth should look like. But God is here, and he says, "I am present. I am at work. I will fix everything that is broken, and I'm going to do it on the last day." The book of Habakkuk, it teaches us a really important lesson this week. We need to embrace God's hope for the future rather than hoping for change in the present. I'll say it again. We need to embrace God's hope for the future rather than hoping for change in the present. And we do that by taking post, crying out, waiting for as long as it takes. We have one final set of verses that we need to look at this morning. Verses 4 and 5. Read with me, 4 and 5. "Behold, his soul is puffed up, at Babylon. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. Moreover, wine is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death. He is never enough. He gathers for himself all nations and collects all his own, as his own all people. Here we have this comparison between the arrogance of the Babylonians and the humble faith of those who choose to wait on God. And you may have noticed verse 4, most well-known verse in the book of Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. This is quoted several times in the New Testament, and we can learn two things from it right here. First, we are made righteous through faith. Not self-righteous by comparison, not made self-righteous by good works, but made righteous by faith alone in Christ alone. Because Jesus has taken our punishment, because he provided a righteousness that is perfect and holy and totally separate from ourselves, we can be made righteous by faith. When we trust in his gospel, we are made righteous. That's one thing that we can learn in chapter 2, verse 4. And much more could be said about that some other time. The second thing that we can learn is those that are righteous, they will keep living by faith. The fruit of righteousness is faith. The Christian life starts in faith and it ends in faith. A person who becomes righteous by faith, having become righteous, will continue to live accordingly to that faith. So a believer will walk by faith and not by sight. 2 Corinthians 5:7. Or consider 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 through 18. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Those that are righteous will keep living by faith. And so we can see both of these truths, whether it's you become righteous by faith or you live as a righteous person through faith. The object of our faith is God. We are not to have faith in some idea of heaven on earth that we have constructed, but rather in God and God alone. And when we do that, all sense of pride will be stripped from us. Hope and faith, they do work together. We must have faith in God and his goodness, and therefore we must hope in God showing his goodness, even though all we see is the hardships around us. In his book, Institutes of a Christian Religion, John Calvin, the famous theologian, explains it well, the relationship between faith and hope. This is what he says. Hope is nothing else than the expectation of those things which faith has believed to have been truly promised by God. Thus, faith believes God to be true. Hope awaits the time when his truth shall be manifest. Faith believes that he is our Father. Hope anticipates that he will ever show himself to be a father towards us. Faith believes that eternal life has been given to us, and hope anticipates when that will sometime be revealed. By faith, we must embrace God and his future hope. We await a time when our salvation will be made complete, when suffering will be no more, when death will be no more, when corruption will be no more. And we look forward to that day when we will see the truly righteous one face to face and finally get to embrace him as he embraces us and even our questions and raw emotions. To put our faith And God's idea of the future requires our faith. Faith in Him and faith in His goodness. Though it can be hard, it's the best thing that we will ever do. To put our hope and change in the present, inevitably, it causes us to define what we think life should look like. Our own subjective heaven on earth is prideful. It's arrogant. To trust in God's future hope requires us to be in a position of humility. It says, God, I don't have the answers, and so I wait on you. And so, friends, let's wait on Him. Stand at your post. Every day, cry out to Him. There will come a day when He comes and makes all things right. That's not today, but it will be eternity. When we get to see our Savior and give Him a big hug. Do you long for that day? I do too. So let's respond in faith by not constructing our own heaven on earth, getting in a tizzy, trying to make sure everything is lined up. Let's stand at our post and wait and cry out to Him in this moment of our great need. Friends, let's do that right now together as a body. Pray with me. Here we are, Lord. With all faith and hope in You, we cry out and say, we long for the day. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly. Give us the faith that is required today to keep standing and keep waiting. Give us the hope that is required that we would be able to look further towards heaven and towards eternity. Give us our trust in You and Your righteousness, not in any kind of comparison game that we ought to play. We are helpless, weak people, and we wait on You. We wait on You, Lord. Please come to us. Show us Your goodness as You always do through Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.